they fit in quite well with the scene that we're going to explore a bit. But before we open the scriptures together, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of such ready access that we can hold a copy translated into a language we can understand, that we can read it, that you have given us eyes and a mind and a heart, that you've given us hunger to know you better. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning that above all things, you may get the glory and the honor, that our lives might be transformed, better reflect the Lord Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. This morning in our explorations of the book of Acts, we turn to Acts chapter 3. And for using the brown Bibles that are under many of the chairs, you'll find it on page 1694. But in order to place this passage in its proper context, we need to back up a bit. We're going to study chapter 3, but we need to back up to chapter 2 and verse 42. Well, verse 41. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now it's Luke's style to first give us a broad outline of the sorts of things that were going on in the newly born church, and then to give us an example. And we'll see that as we go through the early chapters of this book. But this is exactly what's happening here. There's no indication of the time frame. This event in chapter 3 might have happened days or perhaps weeks after Acts 2, after Peter's first post-resurrection message. In chapter 2 and verse 46, Luke mentions that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And that's just what's happening as we open Acts 3. Peter and John are on their way into the temple. Now, no doubt they had passed this man many times before. Perhaps they had passed him as they went about with Jesus on those times when Jesus and the disciples were in Jerusalem. Perhaps they had from time to time even given some copper or silver coins into the beggar's bowl. He was no doubt something of a fixture there by the beautiful gate, along with dozens of others. Things had changed. And most notably, Peter had changed. He was now a confident apostle of the Lord Jesus, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, devoted to prayer and teaching. Where once the disciples had asked Jesus when they encountered a man who was blind from birth, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now they knew the answer. And God's timing was now right, as it had been for that blind beggar some months before. Now, we can't know with any degree of certainty what was going on in the hearts and minds of either John or Peter or that lame beggar. Maybe their frequenting of the temple for prayer had softened the newly minted apostles to the working of the Holy Spirit. Maybe their teaching of the new converts had reminded them of the incident of the blind beggar. And we can read about that in John chapter 9. Maybe this lame beggar before them today knew Peter and John as having been with Jesus and as having had some part in the events that had set Jerusalem abuzz in the past few days and weeks. Whatever the behind-the-scenes events and the situation, when John and Peter showed up that day, the man did not seem to have noticed who they were. When Peter spoke to him, it seems to have taken him a little by surprise. Usually a beggar would sit and simply call out to the passers-by something like, "Alms, alms for the poor." There was no expectation of conversation with the people entering the temple. After all, they all had their own agendas. His only expectation and hope was for a few coins with which he could buy food for the day. But when Peter spoke to him that day, that shattered his expectations. Now put yourself in his shoes for a minute if you can. This guy's been sitting there every day for something like 20 or 30 years. Can you imagine what he felt when he heard Peter say, "I don't have any silver or gold. So much for a bite to eat or a fresh cup of coffee." Little did he know how much his life was about to change. But then Peter went on, "But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." There was no pause. Notice what happened next. Taking him by the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. It would likely have been only a few steps from where he had been sitting, up the stairs, into the temple itself. Now, that was a place he had never before visited, because people with any kind of physical defect were barred from the temple. I have no doubt but what he yearned to see the inside of the temple for himself. If the outside was so beautiful, what must the interior courts be like? But a cripple was not permitted to pass through the gate. Now, this was not, this was a very interesting miracle, because you notice there's no period of rehabilitation, no convalescence, no learning how to walk. Instantly, the man who had been crippled from birth finds that he is able to walk, to dance, to leap for joy, to march up the steps into that otherwise forbidden space where he could worship the God who had transformed his life. And I don't think he was silent about it either. Now, it's no small wonder that this kind of commotion brought a crowd together, nor that the crowd began to look with wonder and awe to Peter and John as they tried to make sense out of what had just happened. Is this one of the prophets returned? Is this Jesus of Nazareth somehow reincarnated? But he had been crucified at Passover just a couple of months earlier. Could there be something to the stories of the resurrection? Now, Peter had to work fast to distance himself from the adulation of the crowd. When the people saw the lame man walking close to Peter and John, they came running. The only history they had known of such healing was done by Jesus, the man who had been crucified. Some may have wondered if Jesus had returned. Peter's statement reveals that most were not looking for Jesus, but they were looking at him. We should read verses 11 and 12. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us, as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" They were looking on Peter, a man who had a history of self-centered pride, as a miracle worker. Almost, although in that setting not quite, almost as a god. For someone with a pride problem, that could have produced some internal personal conflict. But Peter had changed. The act of healing came from Peter's compassion for this person, not from any sort of self-confidence or pride. And so he addressed them in verses 12 and 16. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man well? By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." And having made that point clear, Peter then proceeded to use the opportunity to present the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter was interrupted when the authorities showed up at the door to arrest. Trust that I won't be interrupted that way. But there are a number of points to observe in his interrupted presentation. And the first is in Peter's opening remarks in verses 13 to 15. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." The most heinous crime of all history had been committed and witnessed. Even Pilate, a self-serving pagan Gentile, to whom one more Jew meant nothing, whether dead or alive, even Pilate could see that Jesus had been set up and falsely accused. But the Jewish leadership had done exactly what God in his perfect foreknowledge had expected. They had disowned Jesus and instead chose the murderous Barabbas. The result had been the totally unjust crucifixion of Jesus, the most grievous miscarriage of justice in the sorry history of the human race. And the further result was his resurrection from the dead. And that also was witnessed. The fact is that without the resurrection of Jesus, nothing else matters very much. Without his resurrection, the gospel is merely wishful thinking. Paul wrote a few years later in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." But if Jesus has been raised, then everything else makes sense. There is a possible rescue from the inevitable consequences of our own sin and rebellion against God, and we need to pay careful attention to the rest of what Peter is saying here. Verse 17. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." Now, there's a fine point here that we might easily miss. The Old Testament sacrificial system only had explicit provision for sins committed in ignorance. There was no sacrifice, no atonement for those who knew what God required and who then rebelled and failed to fulfill that requirement. Forgiveness for such sins was by the grace of God alone, without the mediation of the priesthood or the sacrificial system. And that is why Peter is careful to point out that he knows that they did not know what they were doing. Jesus had prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Had they understood that Jesus truly is the unique Son of God, and then had had him murdered, how great would be their sin. But there is still the issue of sin and rebellion to be addressed. Peter goes on. It's all very well that God had foretold that this was going to happen, but you still have a part to play here. So at verse 19, Peter goes on. He says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Peter's admonition is not just for those who were standing there gawking at the man who was no longer lame and staring at John and Peter as if by their own power and godliness they had made this man walk. We also must repent and turn to God so that our sins may be wiped out. There can be no restoration of the ancient promises as long as we stubbornly continue in our own ways. The prophet Amos observed, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" We can't enjoy intimate fellowship with the living and holy God unless and until we choose to go his way. because he most certainly will not change to suit us. And that's what the word repent means. To change our mind and to change our way. It speaks of our recognition that we have been traveling in the wrong direction, and that we are now willing to swallow our pride and turn around. So there are two parts to the action. The first is we have to stop what we're doing. We have to recognize that we're going the wrong way. And continuing to go the wrong way is not going to get us any closer to our destination. We have to recognize that the deeds and attitudes of the past are just that, past. And the second part is that we have to turn around and start living Godward. Peter said, repent then and turn to God. Now, Peter mentions three promises attached to this. He says, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Just take a brief look at him. That your sins may be wiped out. One of the Proverbs questions the usefulness of washing a pig that is going right back to wallow in the mire. In the same vein, what's the point of forgiving, of wiping out sins, if the sinner is not intending to change? But if there is true repentance, God in his grace is more than willing. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He gives us a fresh start. The second is that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The promised messianic age cannot come unless there's a people ready to be part of it. Our repentance opens up the door just a crack so that we can begin to glimpse something of what that might mean. But the fullness of the promise is yet for another day, a day set by the loving foreknowledge and provision and grace of our God. And the third part is that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. The coming of the messianic age would be incomplete and impossible without Messiah. The two must be together. Now, the return of the Lord Jesus is one of those promises that glows on nearly every page of the New Testament. Certainly, it's important enough to be mentioned either explicitly or at least strongly implied in every gospel and every letter that makes up our New Testament. He is coming back. The question is, will we be ready for him? And reading from verse 21. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So Peter then reminds his hearers of things they already knew. Moses was probably the most revered man in all of Judaism, all the history of Israel. And he had said that God was going to raise up a prophet, and that there would be dire consequences for any who chose not to listen to him. This prophet, like Moses, was something of a messianic figure. So when, for example, when John the Baptist showed up on the scene, the leadership had sent to him to ask, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." But now Jesus had come, and he has been crucified, and he has risen from the dead. He is that prophet who was promised long before. The clear implication is that Peter's hearers, gathered in the temple that day, had better listen carefully and do what the prophet had said. And then he goes on to mention Abraham. And what a promise had been made to him. "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." Now, of course, it's easy for privilege to become debased into status. But Peter reminds them that the sovereign choice by God that had made them Jews had given them not so much special honor, but special duty and service. That was the reason why Jesus had first been revealed to the Jews. That's why he confined his ministry to the Jewish nation. That was the reason why Peter was addressing them that day. Now, almost all of us here are Gentiles by birth. We have no genetic connections to Abraham. But we too have been chosen. We have been chosen to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We've not been chosen for honor so much, and our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world are discovering that the hard way. There's not much honor in being a Christian. But we've been chosen for service. It's our responsibility to so live and work and serve and speak that the Lord Jesus will be exalted by the very fact of our presence in this world. We are to be the kind of people that makes others wonder what we have and whether they too can have it. The kind of people whose lives make others want to ask questions. It could be that you don't know what I'm talking about. What is this thing I'm supposed to share that others should want? Look again at what Peter said. The Lord Jesus is so in love with you that he chose the cross so that you need not die. He chose, because of his love for you, to die in your place and in mine. And he has now risen from the dead and is seated on the right hand of God the Father and is praying for you and for me right now. And all we need to do is receive it. We need to turn away from those things that have caused Jesus so much pain and anguish. Turn to him. Allow him to love you. Receive his grace and his love. It's really as simple as that. And just like that man discovered a new life, begging, we come as beggars. We've got nothing to offer God except our response to His love. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank You. Lord, You've given us so much. You've reached out to us in so many ways. And so often we've turned our back. We've disowned You. We've rejected Your love. But Father, we come again. And we bow before You now, Lord, willing that You should live within us, that You should change us, that You should turn us around, that we might live for You. Father, we recognize that You have called us, and we thank You. Thank You for Your love and Your trust. Now, Lord, let us go from this place in a way that will bring You honor, so that every word, every motive, every thought, every action might be colored by the knowledge and the surety of Your love, and Your love not only for us as individuals and us as an assembly, but of Your love for all the peoples around us, that we might be prepared and ready to share, ready to tell the good news that Jesus is Lord. And we thank You for all these things, Father, in His precious name.